Well, this morning, as we return to our studies in John's Gospel, we are going to focus our attention on the first nine verses of John chapter 5. And I just want to make one point of clarification here as we get started. So this is the section where Jesus heals this man who's been disabled for 38 years. But one point of clarification should be made from the very beginning, just as a matter of Bible study importance. Maybe you notice if you're looking through this or if you're following along while Brian read, there's no verse 4 in the main text. So we go right from verse 3 to verse 5. And that is because verse 4, what would constitute verse 4, is not in the oldest and best manuscripts of John's Gospel. So it's not part of the original inspired text. Most of the Bible translations we have, they probably have a footnote where they have it inserted in the bottom. And I just want to read it for you and explain a little something about it before we get into the body of stuff here. But so the section that was pulled out says this, speaking to the people laying by this pool waiting for healing. They were waiting for the moving of the water because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. So that's the section that is attached in later manuscripts to John's Gospel, but scholarship widely agrees that it was not part of the original manuscript. Now, it doesn't mean that that's not a true comment, and that's just kind of helpful to know, because down in verse 7, we have the man waiting for the waters to be stirred, but I can't get there, nobody will bring me down, so I can't be first in the water. He speaks to this, but just so you know why we don't have that in our main text, it's not part of the original, though it probably accurately describes things, because we know during this time there was a lot of folk superstitious stuff going on around healing and water. So for the Hebrews, you had that Naaman passage from 2 Kings 5. In the Greco-Roman world, a lot of their notions of healing surrounded getting into pools and things of that nature. So this is very typical, and that comment's probably accurate. That's what they thought was happening, but more than likely it was a spring that bubbled from time to time, mineral water maybe, something like that. Anyway, all that to say, that's why there's no number 4. So we're studying John 5, 1 through 3, 5 through 9. Okay? You all seem very excited to have known that, but it's important. So here we go. We'll begin our study now in this way. Nothing makes us second-guess our choices more than the presence of opposition. For example, maybe you've experienced this in your professional life. You started at a new company, or maybe you start up a new business venture. And as things go well, you feel very good about the decision that you've made. But then if things start to get a little rocky, it's very easy to begin to second-guess everything. We start to think things like, maybe this job decision was a mistake after all. Nothing makes us second-guess our choices more than the presence of opposition. And as we all know, I'm sure that experience is typical across so many areas of life. You know, we start moving in a certain direction, and as soon as we start to encounter a level of adversity, it's very easy to start thinking, I've made a mistake. I shouldn't have gone this way to begin with. It's a natural response. And as we get into this next major section of John's Gospel, John seems quite aware that we're inclined to react in this way. It's just something that's true about us as people. You know, and going in a direction, we're affected by adversity. We tend to second-guess the decisions that we've been making. So we can think this out in the context of John's Gospel as we continue to work through the narrative. So far in John, we have seen his significant emphasis on coming to Jesus and believing in him. So some come to Jesus out of curiosity, like Nathaniel. Some come to Jesus with their theological questions, like Nicodemus. Some come to Jesus, but it's really Jesus coming to them, like the woman at the well, who has this wonderful experience of Jesus' grace extended to her. Some come to Jesus out of desperation, like we saw in our last section of study at the end of chapter 4 with the royal official whose son is about to die, comes to Jesus out of desperation. And as they come, through these experiences that John is recounting for us, we see these people coming to Jesus, and they are giving us primarily a positive lesson in what it means to be drawn out in belief in Jesus. That's what we keep seeing happen to these people. So we know from the end of John's writing that his priority, that we as his readers would come to believe in Jesus because eternal life is found there. And through these first four chapters, we have all this truth about Jesus that's really drawing us out in believing as we're watching these characters interact with Christ. For the most part, things are fairly positive in the first section of John's gospel. But then we get to chapter 5 and on. And from chapter 5 and on, instead of the kinds of accounts that have marked our narrative so far, you know, relatively positive, the majority at least, instead now there's a shift, and there's a shift in the kinds of interactions that Jesus has, and that beginning with what happens in our verses today, and then really on through the events of Jesus' passion, there is a primary tone of growing hostility and opposition and animosity toward Jesus, from the religious establishment of the day, from the Jewish people. So chapter 5, here in our passage, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And next week we'll start to see that this healing has the effect of setting a trajectory that ultimately proves verse 11 of the prologue, verse 11 of chapter 1 true, where Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Right, so the Jews start opposing Jesus vehemently after what happens here. So much so that by verse 16, we're told that the Jews start persecuting Jesus. They're plotting to kill Jesus in chapter 5. So we're putting all this together. One scholar commenting on this by the name of Morgan, he says, on a human level, speaking about chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, on a human level, what Jesus did that day and what he said that day cost him his life. Okay, so chapter 5 begins this significant opposition to Christ. And so where does that leave us as readers at this point in John's gospel? Right, John knows our human condition. We have a tendency as people to second-guess our decisions when things start to be difficult. And with regard to Jesus, things are going to start to get hard. So difficult, in fact, that the shadow of a death sentence for Jesus is going to loom over the entire narrative now. And John knows that as readers, we might start to wonder something like, given this trouble that I'm now seeing unfold, have I made a mistake starting to trust in Jesus? Right, things seem good at first. All these different instances of people coming, believing, life being restored, all of this wonderful stuff happening. And now things are taking this dark turn. People are against Jesus. People are plotting to kill Jesus. People are publicly accusing Jesus of great evil. Right? So maybe believing in Jesus is not really the path of life I was beginning to think it was. We could be a new reader to John's gospel and start thinking that way from this point on. And even to take a step back from the narrative, this is a sentiment that we can identify with even just generally. You know, you start following Jesus and there can be those seasons, even early on, especially of great joy, seasons of strong belief, seasons of real peace and rest. We see him as the Savior that we know he is. He proves his power to care for us. Our consciences are cleansed and the guilt is gone as we consider who he is and what the significance of his work on the cross is for us. There are those periods of deep relief just in our lives in general as we're following Jesus. But then there's the hardship. You know, the other side of that, all of a sudden I'm bringing Jesus up in my classroom, and the faces that were friendly toward me are now scowling at me, right? Or I maybe refrain from participating in a particular kind of after-work event because I'm following Jesus, and the connections that I felt like I was making all of a sudden start to kind of dry up. Or I speak to a person who I've been getting to know very well. I work up the courage, and I speak to them about my faith in Jesus, and all of that, all of a sudden that friendship can seem to kind of come to a grinding halt. So what do we do with this kind of thing? When things are going well, I was really convinced of my trust in Jesus. You know, he's the one I need. But then opposition can come, and now I'm second-guessing things. The Jesus of refreshing grace is a Jesus I can believe in, but what about this Jesus of opposition? Right, can I really be trusting in him after all? Is he really strong enough for this kind of thing? Will the reality of who he is and the hope he promises really be able to stand up when the resistance or even when the just outright hostility seems to be so present? Does Jesus stand up against this? Can I really trust in him? And it's as we enter this next darker course in the narrative that John helps us answer that question properly. John's going to make it very clear that the Jesus of opposition is not the Jesus who fails, but he is actually still very much the Jesus who is powerful to give the life that he promises. And so chapter 5 opens, as we have that taking place here, John recounts this narrative that on the one hand will be the beginning of big trouble, right? As we'll see in the coming weeks of study. Right. But as chapter 5 opens, we're not only given a scene here that paves a way for a lot of turmoil, but we also have a scene that proves that the Jesus of opposition is one who continues to be entirely worthy of our trust and our belief. Right. Opposition may come, he is still potent to save. And so maybe this morning this can be an encouraging word for you, simply because to follow Jesus is to know great peace and rest and genuine refreshment of life, and through his death on the cross paying for my sin, through all of this I know this extraordinary eternal hope and comfort and rest. To know Jesus is to know that in such a significant way he brings me peace. And to know Jesus is also to know the one who can be a great point of conflict. And instead of that conflict reality causing us to retreat from Jesus, John gives us truth here that helps us trust in Jesus all the more. Okay, so with all that said, we'll look at our verses today. And in this text, if we're just going to put a banner over this text, we could call it something like looming opposition and Jesus' unhindered salvation. Okay, we've got looming opposition and Jesus' unhindered salvation. And we'll just unpack that as we work through this. So we'll start in verses 1 to 6, where we know that opposition is on the rise. There's this looming threat of opposition. And the first thing we can notice here is that Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called before he saves, which is actually something very significant in this text. Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called before he saves. Now, to a certain degree, we've already seen this truth expressed in the encounter with the woman at the well. You know, the woman doesn't initiate with Jesus. Jesus crosses all kinds of barriers to initiate with her. So we've seen this truth play out in that situation, but here things are even more pronounced in that Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called upon to engage in rescuing mercy. And so let's just run through these verses and notice a few things. First of all, this section starts with a certain amount of ambiguity. There's some vagueness here in the passage. John timestamps this episode for us, but he does so with a very vague way of doing that. After this. So after the episode of Jesus healing the royal official's son at the end of chapter 4, this event takes place. But we don't know how long after. We just know after. Okay, so just a generalized statement there. And then it takes place during a Jewish festival. John is actually a big fan of telling us about the specific festivals that Jesus celebrated very often, mainly because he's showing us in many narratives how Jesus is the fulfillment of the hope this festival is pointing forward to, right? But here he doesn't actually tell us which festival it is. It's just a festival back in Jerusalem. So we've gotten Jesus now back to Jerusalem from up where he was in Galilee. Remember, he'd gone up through Samaria to Galilee. Now he's back down in Jerusalem, so we've relocated geographically. But then we're also told that Jesus interacts with this disabled man, and John refers to him as a certain man, or one man, John calls him. We don't know his name. We don't know if he's a Samaritan or a Jew. We don't know anything about his town or family. So unlike many of the characters we've met so far in this gospel, there's no additional information about this disabled man that Jesus is going to interact with. So things begin with a certain amount of vagueness here. But then as we look at the text, we see that those categories of vagueness are offset by some very significant details that John does want us to focus on. So it's almost like the vagueness is driving us to where we can latch on to some significant detail that John wants to put in front of us. So for example, we may not know what festival is happening, but we do know that Jesus has gone from the region of Galilee now back down into Jerusalem. So he's, on the one hand, he's now at the epicenter of Jewish religious life, which includes the presence of Jewish religious leaders, which is that looming element of threat, right? And we can't forget that Jerusalem is the place we're told about at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus had performed a whole lot of miracles, ultimately, that made him well known. So that by the time he got up to Galilee, remember, it was the Jerusalem miracles that they all knew about. That's what caused the royal official to come to Jesus. So he's back in the place where he's gotten crowds very excited because of the power he's put on display. So he's in Jerusalem. We need to know that. And then we're told that there's this unnamed man, but this unnamed man is one of many who are gathered around this pool that has multiple porches where people have gathered who are blind and lame and paralyzed. Remember what we said at the beginning, there's this kind of folk superstitious belief that the pool itself will have healing properties, and so we have this gathering of people who are infirm there. And this unnamed man, he actually stands out in this group because he's been dealing with his own physical struggle, apparently one that makes him unable to walk. He's dealt with this for 38 years, verse 5 says. So a long time. So John omits some details, but then we just can't miss how John highlights some other details that are not just significant, but they're actually darker. They're highlighting the darkness of what's represented here. So Jesus is back near the religious leaders who have already posed some tension for him, and they're going to be trying to kill him by the time this chapter is over. So there's tension there, darkness there. And then at a basic level, Jesus comes into this scene that is just hard to look at. Right? Imagine us walking into this. There's these people all gathered around this pool of water who are very far from being whole. I mean, so many hurting people are gathered here. So it's a dark scene. And I'll share this with you just as a matter of interpretive interest. I will also say I'm not necessarily advocating for this method of interpretation. We have to be so careful when we do things this way. But I want you to know about it just because this reflects how the early Christians thought about this passage. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a little bit here it's interesting to us. So down through church history, thinking about these 9 verses, down through church history, this passage has been viewed as a very distinct picture of spiritual lostness. Okay, the physicality of what's going on here, based on an allegorized interpretation of what's here. Again, I'm not saying I'm a total fan of the interpretive method, but we always have to be careful with that. But it is worth noting that a position held by many Christians historically reflects this, and it goes something like this. 38 years is how long Israel wandered in the wilderness, according to Deuteronomy 2:14. This man has been lame, like Israel was lame in their wanderings because of sin, for 38 years. Okay? And the 5 porches are like the 5 books of Moses, which reflect the Pentateuch, the law of God. Right? And the law, instead of providing lasting relief for the people of God, it only served to further condemn them and it leaves us in our sin. We can't uphold, we can't do the law. We're too lost. So these porches around the pool, they don't actually promise true hope. What's here can't really save them. Right? It might have a framework that looks like it'll work, but it won't save them. So, for example, the church fathers here saw a picture of darkness, not just in the physicality of what's going on, but in a picture of our own lostness in sin, like Israel, under the law, needing Jesus to come rescue us. Now, I admit that interpretation, those little pieces, is a little bit pressed, but I just share that with you as an underpinning example of how this passage has historically been understood to be a picture of particularly dark neediness by Christian believers. That's how this has been read. And Jesus' healing here is a sign. Remember, the signs in John's gospel are pointing us to bigger truths about who Jesus really is. So whatever we do with all of that, we have to say that this picture represents a kind of dark, very broken hopelessness. So when the surrounding circumstances are growing in their gloominess and hopelessness and apparent tragedy, what does this mean for Jesus? What does this mean about Jesus? In the last section, in the end of chapter 4, where a little boy was about to die, we saw how the royal official came to Jesus desperate, asking and really persevering in his asking that Jesus would heal his son and not let him die. The official came persistently. It was emphasized even in the grammar of the Greek in chapter 4. That official was very persistent in his coming to Jesus, "Save my boy from death." A desperate kind of pursuit was represented there. And now here we are in chapter 5, where things are also very dark, but we have to notice that no one is even getting up. Right? Which is really something to note. John told us earlier, remember, at the end of chapter 2, Jerusalem is the scene where Jesus has been made infamous because of the miracles he's been performing. Here he is back in Jerusalem, the very place where he's done those miracles, but not one person from this most needy gathering of humanity is even calling out to him. So when it's dark, what does that mean for Jesus? Well, it means this. While there is a time to call to Jesus in our desperation, just like we saw in the life of the royal official, while we call to Jesus in our desperation, and we should call to Jesus in our desperation, here's something else to be absolutely clear on. Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called in order to act and bring his rescue. Here, no one is coming to Jesus. Presumably they can't on one level because they're all facing such physical difficulty, but no one is even calling to him. Like the blind man on the Jericho road in Luke chapter 18, you know, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. None of that is happening here. No one is calling to Jesus as he passes by. In fact, by verse 13, we're told this disabled man still even doesn't know who Jesus is after he's been healed. No one's calling to Jesus. He's not recognized. And yet, what does Jesus do? Well, verse 6, Jesus sees. The CSB translates it, Jesus sees and realizes. Actually, verse 6, it's better to say Jesus sees, and it's just the word knows there. It's better to think of this as the supernatural knowledge that Jesus has in John's gospel. That's how John uses the word know to speak of Jesus. So Jesus sees the man. He knows his need, the text says. And what does Jesus do? Well, he goes to the man and he says, do you want to be well? So, we consider all this, and when opposition is on the rise, or when darkness is looming, when people don't even recognize Jesus whatsoever as they sit by their superstitious pool hoping for healing, when all of this is going on, when darkness seems to be winning the day, what's true about Jesus? Well, this is what's true. He doesn't have to wait to be called to come to save. He sees the need, he knows the need, and he comes. Do you want to be well? Which is an extraordinary truth to have firm in our minds about Jesus when it comes to believing in him. All right, this is a truth that underpins the entirety of Jesus' mission on earth. All right, we are lost in the sickness of our sin, and Jesus did not wait for a world to look up from our darkness and say, oh Lord, come and save us because we're about to die. He's not the Lord who has been called to come and save. In fact, quite the opposite, to quote Paul, while we were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, this is at a fundamental level what is entirely different about Christianity from every other religion or non-religion in the world as it is today or down through history. Other thinking, whether ancient or contemporary, whether philosophical, or even if we think broadly therapeutic or religious, other thinking puts the onus on humanity to improve in order to find whole life. Right? Wholeness is discovered fundamentally because I start this process and I keep this process going, whether it's the process of living right or working hard or earning enough or understanding myself more. Onus is on me to make me whole. Right? I must initiate in order to move from not okay to okay. Right? But the gospel is an entirely different kind of message, and thank God that it is. Right? The good news about Jesus, no matter how dark things may get, is that Jesus coming to our rescue is not dependent upon our initiation. Right? We're laying there helpless, and he comes for us, and we just take comfort in that. We take comfort knowing that our weakness, no matter how dreadful things may seem, we're surrounded by brokenness, our weakness does not hinder his coming to us with life-renewing grace. And it is possible even for us as we consider Christ to keep the idea of trusting in Jesus at a distance because I don't feel like I'm ready yet. I'm not in the right position to do that yet. I need to get some other things together first. But we have to put that notion down because not being ready is the exact kind of person Jesus comes to and brings life. So this is a very important thing to know, and we can see this first. When things are dark, when darkness is looming, hardship is on the rise, we can know this. Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called upon before he saves. He comes for us while we're still lost in our neediness. Right? And so when things get dark, we need to remember that. That's first. Secondly, we can also say that Jesus doesn't have to wait to be trusted. Right? He doesn't have to wait for us to be trusting in him properly. And I just want to explain what I mean here. When we look at, I actually had the original heading was Jesus doesn't have to be trusted, but that just sounded too bad. So I had to put in the, Jesus doesn't have to wait to be trusted. But let me just explain this, because this is a really significant thing we're showing in this text. When we look at what's happening, particularly in verses 6 to 8, if you look at that section next, as we look at those verses and read them in light of what happens later on in the narrative, we have something very interesting from John here. So look at 6 to 8. And I'll walk through this, first of all, from one perspective that has one take on what goes on here. You know, verse 6, Jesus asks the man, do you want to be well? And in verse 7, the man responds. What one view will basically say, the man responds, you know, lamenting his condition. I'll just read verse 7. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone else goes down ahead of me. So this is all back to that superstitious stuff going on here. So some will say that this man is displaying his desire to be well simply in the fact he's telling Jesus, you know, I've been here a long time. I've been pursuing healing. I just can never get there. So some will say he is expressing a desire to be well, and in so doing, he's displaying basically a positive answer to Jesus' question that displays faith, I need help, that kind of thing. However, the majority of commentators view things in the opposite way, which seems much more appropriate given the text. Carson, for example, he says that John's portrait of this invalid throughout this chapter paints him in far more dour hues. He likes to use weird words, but so think this out. Jesus asked the question, do you want to be well? Which just is a reasonable question to ask, given the fact that in this culture, if you're healed, you lose a significant source of income, which is begging because of the condition that you're in, right? So there's a practical level that question comes. But Jesus asked him, do you want to be well? And this man's response is not actually that impressive. As one writer says, the response is the grumbling of an imperceptive man who thinks he is answering an obvious question. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. So far from recognizing who Jesus is and saying something like, if you will, you can make me well, right? Far from that, as Milton puts it, this man is still locked up inside his own need and thinking of a cure by popular means. The man's just bitter that he can't make it down to the pool fast enough, and he almost takes offense that Jesus would ask such a question about him wanting to be well, right? The man exhibits no faith. And that doesn't change even after Jesus heals him. We see this, for example, down in verse 11. This man is defending himself before the religious leaders because he got in trouble for picking up his mat and walking on the Sabbath, which violates their, you know, all their excessive laws surrounding the notion of the Sabbath day. They're calling him out on the fact he's walking around with his mat. Verse 11, he has no problem throwing Jesus under the bus. The man who made me well told me to pick it up and walk. So he throws Jesus under the bus. He blames Jesus to keep himself out of trouble. In verse 13, he doesn't even know Jesus' name. And in verse 15, when he does figure out who Jesus is after a second encounter with him, which is basically a call to repentance from Jesus, after that, the man goes running off to the authorities to turn Jesus in. Right? I know who he is now. Now we can get him in trouble. You don't get me in trouble for doing this. Now we can get him in trouble, which is immediately followed by the statement, therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus. So what kind of individual are we dealing with here? Do we have an outcast figure like the woman at the well who's moved by Jesus' promise of life and responds to that grace by believing? Or do we have a royal official who believes and then is only growing in his belief as he gets the news that his boy is made well? No. We have a faithless, grumbling man who, though Jesus will relieve him of a 38-year burden, this man is willing to turn Jesus in the first chance he gets just to keep himself out of trouble. And for this man, what does Jesus do? Jesus says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And instantly, the man becomes well, John tells us. It's not just that there's no mention of belief or faith in this section. There is no mention of belief or faith in this section. But it's not just that. It's that there's actually direct evidence supporting this man was anything but devoted to Jesus. Right? He's not just not believing. He's really more on the Judas side of things, at least for now. Right? Now, one theme we do find in John's gospel is that we don't always know the end of the story right away. We don't know what the final state of this man's heart will end up being. We're not told. But right here, there is one plain thing in that Jesus doesn't have to wait to be trusted to prove himself strong to save. Right? Or to quote France on this, Jesus is not limited by human frailty as he works the works of God. That's a little kinder. But this man's unbelief is not a hindrance to Jesus' restorative power. Now, let's just take that truth and consider the context. Things are going to be getting much more difficult in John's gospel. People will not be believing in Jesus, and they will be opposing Jesus as things go on. And then we even think of our own day. We live in a day when people are not so much believing in Jesus, but they're opposed to Jesus in our day. What does this mean for our understanding of who Christ is? Is he less than we thought? Is he not able to save and restore and bring hope like we thought because so many people are antagonistic toward him? And there he is up in heaven just twiddling his thumbs and wishing, more would trust so I could do more saving. You know, is that who Jesus is? No. John makes it very clear. Jesus' power to save is not dependent upon us calling him. First, he comes to us. And Jesus' power to save is not dependent upon us trusting in him properly. He can just give life, as pictured in this sign. Right? Now, obviously, true eternal life from the Lord Jesus is accompanied by faith. Believing is critical, and we've had plenty of texts to talk about the centrality of that. But we never can forget that faith is a gift given from God, and what comes first is the ministry of God who brings dead hearts to life again. Which is an extraordinary encouragement to us when we feel our faith to be weak. In that my strong faith is not what holds me fast to Christ. Right? His saving work extends to me because in and of himself, Jesus is not dependent upon anything from me to exercise saving power for me. So I can take the psalmist's words to be my words. I confess it. My soul clings to you. I mean, I'm trying to hold on, but your right hand upholds me. He's strong to save independent of me. So this gives us great hope, and this is an encouragement to us when we think even of others we love who seem so indifferent, maybe even grumpy and indifferent and self-centered like this man here when it comes to Christ. This encourages us as we consider those kind of people and this distance from Jesus, that indifference to Jesus, even that opposition to Jesus is never enough to override his own power to prove himself savingly strong. He doesn't have to wait to be trusted to rescue. Which, of course, is a truth that can properly decimate so many bad theological ideas that can get forced upon us. Right? You know, Jesus would make things well for you if you just believed better. Now, we don't want to demean the call to obedient faith, of course. We must believe to be sure. That is our part. And there are places where Jesus heavily emphasizes that truth, even in his own earthly ministry. We'll get into more of those. But we may be in a season of darkness, and someone comes along and says, you know, if your belief was just a little bit stronger, Jesus could act in ways to bring you relief. He's just waiting, you know. If you just had a little more belief, if you just had a little more faith, to which we can reply, actually, Jesus' strength to save is not dependent upon my strength to trust. He is all sufficient. He's all powerful. I may be struggling, but I know this. Jesus doesn't need anything from me to exercise his saving power for me. So we can just be encouraged by that. Jesus doesn't have to wait to be called. Jesus doesn't have to wait to be trusted. He's just powerful to save. And then we'll say just one more thing here, and it's this. All Jesus has to do is speak, and life is granted. All Jesus has to do is speak and life is granted. Obviously, this is verse 8 and 9, right, where the man in his broken condition has just been grumbling about how nothing has gone his way, and Jesus issues a command. It's an imperative. Get up, right? Rise up, take up your mat and walk. And the man immediately, the text says, which is just incidentally a word used very sparingly by John, right? Matthew uses the word a lot, right? But this word translated immediately or instantly is sparingly used by John. So John is emphasizing the fact that right away the man gets up, takes up his mat, and starts walking, which is a picture of restoration to full strength. You know, 38 years down. Right? One command from Jesus, and that man is made so physically whole, even carrying things around is something that he has the capacity to do, which is extraordinary. But it's also something that John wants us to have fixed in our minds. This is a sign. Remember, it points to bigger truths about Jesus. A main one being, the word of Christ is a life-giving word. As the chapters go on now, it will be the word of Christ that is despised by those who are against Jesus. And at the same time as the chapters go on, it will be the word of Christ that declares the promise of life from Jesus. Later on in our chapter, Jesus even says it very plainly. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, anyone who hears my what? Hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The word of Christ is a life-giving word no matter how opposed or troubled things may seem to be, which is a comfort to us that we must always keep with us. You know, the words of others, the words of the world, the words even of people in places of healthy influence and authority in our lives can disparage the person and work of Christ. But even as that opposition mounts and grows and persists, we must always hold fast to this reality that Jesus is powerful to save, not because of us, but despite us. And that salvation comes as we believe in his word to us, which is performative. Jesus speaks and life comes. Which is really something to think about when we recognize the broader implications. Because as we read this chapter, this beginning, there's actually something that sits, it just sits in a disturbing way in our hearts. And what sits in a disturbing way is that there are many, many people at this pool who are not well. There are many, many people at this pool whose lives are broken and destroyed because of the physical ailments and who knows what else is going on in their lives. And Jesus picks one man, 38 years ill, and restores him to life. But it kind of bothers us, doesn't it, that just one? You know, think of Jesus' miracles in his earthly ministry. How many people he affected, amazing. But how many people he didn't? But then we have to remember that this is a sign. And as we consider the significance of Jesus' first coming in his earthly ministry, he is demonstrating in his earthly ministry the power that he has to do what he ultimately promises to do. And we get a little glimpse of that in this passage. And that when he tells the man to get up, it's not just any old word John uses here to get up. He tells the man to rise up. He uses a resurrection word here. It's actually a word that speaks to Lazarus rising from the dead four times later on in the Lazarus narrative. So John picks a resurrection word to use here when he tells this man to rise up later on. I think it's down to 21 or 23, speaking about the resurrection from the Father. He's going to use the same word there. What we have here is something pictured that's meant to point us forward to the much more significant work that Jesus will one day do. That's what signs do. The small incident points us forward to the bigness of who Jesus is and what he will climactically accomplish. And what he climactically accomplishes through his word is not merely the healing of one, but the healing of all, the resurrection of all who will ultimately come and trust in him. And so we have this small picture and we look around and it seems like, oh, there's so much more to do, to which Jesus responds and says, yes, that's exactly what I've promised to do. And the reason you can trust in me that I can do what I've promised to do and that ultimate resurrection of all who will believe in me to a life eternal, the reason you can trust in me to do that is because I've proved my power in this significant way here, showing that I'm the one who can fulfill what he says he'll do. Right? That's how signs function. And so as we come to this, we see this is the one who has the word to bring life, even in this situation where the man hardly even has any kind of inclination toward who Jesus is, and when he gets something near to it, he simply turns Jesus in, right? This man is the worst case scenario, right? But what do we find in that the situation just like this is where Jesus brings resurrection life? Which is something that we have to just rejoice in as we recognize things getting darker here, even as things can get darker in our own life. The one who demonstrates his power here is the one who effectively displays his power in our own life now and promises that eternal hope that we look forward to, recognizing that resurrection life is ours for all eternity. And we have to start recognizing that because Jesus starts putting that resurrection life in the now for us in chapter 5. Right? We have life now. As we believe, we've already passed from death to life now as we're believing in Jesus, because his word brings the kind of life to us that transcends the immediacy of the circumstances that we may be facing, no matter how dark they are. And so we just rejoice in a passage like this. Jesus is no twiddling his thumbs, impotent Savior, hoping that enough works out in his favor so he can do what he's going to do. No, he needs nothing from us to come and be the perfect Savior for us. And in that, we take a great deal of comfort. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask that we would be comforted by this truth, Jesus, the powerful Savior. We know, Lord, our own weakness. And as we consider our weakness, we simply need our minds turned towards the great strength of Christ. That he's the one who's strong to save. He's the one we can trust in entirely. He's the one whose word will always and forever prove true. We will be rejoicing in his word for all eternity. And we ask that this morning you would work that belief in our heart to help us be trusting. We long to be trusting in his word and what he's done. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.